the early 1500s, there was a massive theological collision. It was really an explosion, and its after effects have been felt now for some 500 years. It was a necessary collision. It was a much needed debate and reform over the issues of theological corruption that had become a way of religious life. The collision that occurred specifically revolved around the definition of justification by faith. More specifically, how justification related to what the church was teaching as the sacrament of penance. The sacrament was defined by the Roman church as the second pillar of justification. The first pillar of justification they taught was infant baptism. So if a person sinned after their baptism, and they certainly would, there needed to be some kind of restorative act of penance. The church believed, and still does believe, that really bad sins, quote, kill, unquote, justifying grace. So something must be done by the sinner to restore grace, or the soul of the sinner is in peril. All the sacraments of the Roman church are designed and have been in one way or another to continually justify the sinner in the eyes of God. They hold and held then as well that salvation was not a one-time transaction whereby God the Father imputed to the account of the sinner the righteousness of Christ. Now, the church maintained that justification was a process over the course of a lifetime, with the hope that if you do everything that you're supposed to do, that in the end your time in purgatory will be limited and your soul will eventually go to heaven. One of the good things that you could do revolves around this doctrine of penance, which by the early 1500s was already beginning to stir up an incredible amount of strife and turmoil. To make it worse, or matters worse theologically, the sacrament of penance, which has no biblical basis, included another thing that had no biblical basis, and that was the issue of indulgences. An indulgence involves some good deed, some prayer, praying some prayer, some gift, some candle, some visit to a holy site, some act of sacrifice. By doing any or all of the above, God is, with each one of those acts, to a small degree satisfied, and you, by doing them, receive another small measure of grace. It was this issue alone that added immeasurably to the corruption of the medieval church. The church, in fact, developed an entire system of indulgences where a person could, in effect, pay for their forgivenesses with good deeds or even monetary gifts. And many of the great cathedrals in Europe that I have had the opportunity to visit were financed literally by the sale of indulgences. People were told, here's how you get forgiveness, here's how you satisfy God, here's what you do to get a little more grace added to your account on your journey to heaven, and of course people then bought into that. For instance, in the year 1300, the Pope issued a jubilee indulgence to all who visited the tombs of apostles on 15 successive days. Of course, you had to have tickets to see the tomb, and that cost, and that sacred trip added grace to their account. The doctrine of penance and the doctrine of indulgences remains to this day an active part of Roman Catholicism. The Pope declared the year 2000 to be a jubilee year of indulgence, and he dedicated several cathedrals or basilicas in Europe so that if the pilgrim traveled to those basilicas, they would, as he reported and promised, they could reduce some of their future time in purgatory. Well, by the 1500s, indulgences were bringing so much money into the church that the church called it a, quote, holy business, end quote. They had to engage a banking establishment in Germany to handle all of the money. St. Peter's in Rome was literally built on the back of the sale of forgiveness. Linked to the issue of indulgences, and this is where it gets even worse, was the matter of relics. The cathedrals throughout Germany had on display thousands of relics that they claimed were sacred pieces of collectibles ranging from a twig from Moses' burning bush to a tear that Jesus shed when he wept over Jerusalem that didn't dissolve. I was in Europe a few years ago and I watched people filing in to see a holy relic that was able to be observed for a dollar. So I got in line, not because I felt I needed grace, but because I wanted to see what a relic was. And we got behind the curtain, and there was a gnarled, bony hand of a bishop or cardinal, I can't remember what, of 1,000 years, with rings all over his fingers. It was wrapped in satin, and it literally made me churn for the rest of the day. Supposedly, the person who saw the relic received a measure or a blessing from God, and that was added ultimately to his account in saving grace. By the early 1500s, there were so many people flocking to one particular city in Germany to pray the prayers and to see the sacred relics and to make the proper offerings for the sake of earning indulgences that the university in that city became completely endowed. The name of that university was the University of Wittenberg, or Wittenberg. One of the promises the pilgrims had been given by the Roman church was that if they came to this city, they prayed all the prayers, they made all the offerings, they saw all the sights, they could cancel out individually, they could cancel out nearly 2 million years in purgatory, which, as I read that, led me to wonder how long a person had to languish in purgatory before he eventually atoned for his sins and his soul was delivered to heaven. But since it was also taught that indulgences could be earned not only for yourself, but for deceased loved ones who had already died, you could imagine the fervency of people who now were not only adding merit to their own account, but adding merit to the account of those they loved who had already died. So there was great fervency in this, like the fervency of modern-day Mormons who spend hours being baptized on behalf of their dead relatives. Their belief in atoning for deceased relatives who weren't Mormons has sparked a huge genealogical operation. In fact, the genealogical system of the Mormon church is unrivaled anywhere in the world. Why? Why was it created? So that the Mormon can track his family tree back as far as possible and then be baptized for each of them so that they can go to heaven. One of the three heavens that, and I'm not sure which one it was, that they would go to. So the German city of Wittenberg was already overflowing with devoted followers of the church's belief that justification could be bought. And in the spring of 1517, it reached a boiling point. A man under the authority of the Pope, flying the banner of that current Pope, arrived in the city. His name was Johann Tetzel, and he had come to raise money for the building of St. Peter's in Rome. The words to one of his sermons are, and I quote, "You should know, whoever has confessed and is contrite and puts alms or money into the box will have his sins forgiven. So why are you standing about idly? Run, all of you, for the salvation of your souls. Do you not hear the voices of your dead parents and other people screaming out and saying, 'Have pity on me, have pity on me. We are suffering severe punishment and pain from which you could rescue us.'" End quote. Pilgrims, of course, rushed forward and earned their indulgences and hoped to rescue not only their own souls, but the souls of their loved ones who had already died. And St. Peter's was completed. Johann Tetzel's sermon that spring was the last straw in the heart of a relatively unknown monk who was teaching New Testament studies in that university. He had some time earlier converted to faith in Christ alone on his own private study out of the Greek New Testament in the book of Romans. And he was currently lecturing in that book when Tetzel arrived. The professor's name, of course, was Martin Luther. And that brought it to a head. In October of that same year, Martin Luther tacked 95 theses or challenges to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. He wrote them, by the way, in Latin, intending to begin a theological discussion only among the faculty of the university and the religious leaders who were there. He just wanted to start a debate within the faculty on the sale of indulgences and the issue of grace and forgiveness being purchased by good deeds and money. But in one of the great ironies of church history, which we now believe to be the providence of God, there was this new thing that had just begun to be developed called the printing press. And against Luther's own original desires, his theses were translated into German. They were printed in mass, and within 2 weeks, they had been distributed to the entire German nation. Like a spark of fire in a hayloft, this movement became and created a great firestorm of controversy. Controversy that if you are a student of Reformation history, know that ultimately condemned Martin Luther as a heretic. His works were tempted to be burned. The collision occurred and a movement began to gain momentum, brought about by those who sided with him in their protest against the indulgences and whose belief in the Bible literally spoken that the justification would be by faith apart from penance. It would follow on the heels of repentance, not penance, a movement that, by the way, got its name from the Church of Rome for its protesting. They called them the Protestants. The French attorney converted to the truth of this sola fide movement, now by his maturity considered a reformation, he eventually formalized the protester's doctrine in his institutes, derived directly from the authority of Scripture. His name was John Calvin. John Calvin wrote, quote, "Let it therefore remain settled that we are justified in no other way than by faith. Or, to say it another way, we are justified by faith alone." What I find absolutely amazing, ladies and gentlemen, is that years later, the issue of the doctrine of justification is just as controversial as it was then. The only difference is that I am not preaching this wondering if I will live tomorrow. Or if I will be condemned as a heretic, we have freedom in this country to preach. But still, the definition of justification is as divisive and controversial today as it was 500 years ago. And why not? It ought to be, shouldn't it? It should. In fact, as early as the first century church in Galatia, Paul had to warn them by saying in chapter 1, verse 6, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel," which is really not another gospel, only there are some who are wanting to distort the gospel of Christ. In other words, people, for the most part, know that they're not going to get much of a hearing by saying we ought to worship a pair of shoes. What they'll do is they'll say we ought to worship a redefined Jesus. We ought to believe in God, but let's create a system where man depends upon the church for his salvation. Let's create a system where man has to be good in order to get in, and that'll keep everybody civil and obedient. And then let's pander to the innate ability of every man to do something to help God, because we all know there's no such thing as a free lunch. So the question is, as Paul wrote in verse 9, "As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed." The question is, what gospel did the Galatians have preached to them? What gospel was it that Paul said, don't change it? What gospel is never to be watered down or compromised or distorted or hedged about or weakened or changed? What was the gospel delivered by the apostles? In Romans chapter 3, Paul begins to summarize all that we have been studying in this great paragraph on the subject of sola fide, or justification by faith alone. So I want you to turn there and look at the next two verses that we'll deal with as he summarizes everything he's been saying up to this point. And in here you discover again the clear definition of justification by faith, or salvation by justification. Look at verse 28. "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." See, this is why he could say in the previous verse, look at verse 27, "Where then is boasting?" Who has any right to puff out their chest and say, "Look at me, I'm in because I'm better. I'm into heaven because God's impressed more with me than with you." In fact, the Lord gave us a great illustration of spiritual pride in Luke chapter 18. Where he talked about the two men who went into the temple to pray. You remember the story if you've read it, the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee went in and began to pray. And the text says the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. I love the choice of words. He's obviously not praying to anybody else but himself. But he said in his prayer, "God, I thank thee that I am not like other people." And then he gets specific with the people he has in mind. "Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." Evidently, while the Pharisee was praying, he had his eyes open and he spotted a tax collector across the courtyard who was there as well to pray. And If there was anybody that was despised in the first century, it was the collector of taxes. Some things don't really change, right? Well, in the first century, you need to understand a tax collector was a Jew, at least in this surrounding area, who had purchased from the government of Rome the right to turn around and tax his fellow brothers. He gave Rome what was their due, and then he padded the tax amount so that he padded his pocket. And tax collectors were very wealthy men. You remember the story of Zacchaeus who had stolen. He was a very wealthy man because of his theft. And so if there was anybody you were better than in the first century, it was a tax collector. The Pharisee said, I'm so thankful, oh God, that I'm not like other people, like that lowlife over there, that tax collector. And then he goes on with his self-congratulatory prayer. I fast twice a week and I pay tithes of all I get. Now, let me ask you something. Was the Pharisee making this up? No. Did he fast twice a week? Yes. Did he give tithes of all he had? Yes, he did. Did he ever swindle or steal or take his neighbor's wife? No, he didn't. Was he a good man? Absolutely. A model in that society of an upstanding moral person. Jesus went on to say in that text, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He wouldn't even look up. In this prayer of repentance, deep confession, he says, oh God, I have nothing to offer you. I am the sinner. Be merciful to me. The word be merciful is the word propitiation. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Same word Paul used in Romans 3. This man went down to his house justified. God imputed to his bankrupt account the righteousness of Christ, who was yet to die, and declared him forgiven. So the one who didn't boast became a true believer, and the one who boasted was only playing make-believe. Well, Paul says here in Romans 3:27, in effect, then the principle of true faith eliminates spiritual pride, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Could it be any clearer than that? Martin Luther wrote, all who are justified for nothing. And this is credited to no one but to the grace of God. So where do those who oppose this definition of faith apart from works find their support in Scripture? I'm glad you finally got around to asking me that, because that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time. They find their support in a verse of Scripture that seems to totally contradict what the Apostle Paul has just said. A verse of Scripture written by the Apostle James that has caused perhaps more confusion and debate and dissension than perhaps any other two verses when compared side by side. And so I want you to see them side by side. Paul wrote in Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works. James wrote, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith. Paul said, justified by faith. James says, justified by works. Who's right? You want me to answer that? Okay, I'll tell you. They're both right. The answer lies in an understanding in the mind of the Bible student to the different approaches these two men were taking to the very same subject. There were two different purposes, as I'll show you in a minute, two different contexts, two different objectives, and two different emphases that God intended to communicate through them. James, in fact, you ought to take your Bibles and turn there. James, in chapter 2, is actually talking about three different kinds of faith. And I think this is important to understand what he means when he gets to that verse that I've just shown you side by side. In James chapter 2, verse 14, he writes, what use is it, my brethren? And you ought to underline that phrase, because that is the key context within the mind of James. He is trying to show the importance of faith, and if faith is without works, what use is it? He'll say this twice. You ought to underline that one. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? In other words, is that saving faith? Is saving faith the kind of faith that doesn't have any works associated with it? Verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So the first kind of faith that James refers to is dead faith. This is faith without works. This is the person who says, yeah, I'm going to go to heaven. Well, how do you know you're going to go to heaven? Well, I signed the card. I walked the aisle. I got baptized. I joined the church. But, you know, I don't have anything to do with God. But I know I'm going because I've got faith. Yet, if you look at their lives, you discover they have nothing to do with God. They say they have faith in Christ, but Christ has no reign over their life. Christ has nothing to do with their thoughts. Christ has nothing to do with their life. Christ has nothing to do with their finances. Christ has nothing to do with their crass vocabulary or their sensual dress. Christ has nothing to do with their plans or their careers. Christ has nothing to do with their reading material or their schedules. Christ is just given token attention on Sunday for an hour or more, and then we've had enough of Christ. James says, you're deluded. Your faith is dead. It's barren. It's not alive. The second kind of faith he refers to is demonic faith. He writes in verse 19, you believe that God is one. Okay, you got your theology right. You believe in monotheism. You believe in one true and living God. He says, you do well. Then he says, the demons believe that, and they shudder. Dead faith is faith without any outward evidence of holy living. You could say that it's words without action. Demonic faith is words without worship. And that's the distinguishing characteristic. That's why a demon isn't going to heaven, even though his theology... Have you ever thought about the fact there's no such thing as an atheistic demon? There's no such thing as an agnostic demon. Demons have their theology right down to the letter. They know it well. They would introduce truths until the Lord shut them up, or the Apostle Paul later. Did they believe that God existed? Absolutely. Did they believe that the Son of God was God incarnate? Absolutely. They saw it. They watched it. Did they believe in creation of the universe? They were there. They didn't sit around and debate the historical resurrection of a literal Christ. They saw it happen. It spelled their doom. Good theologians. But they're going to an eternal hell. Why? They can say all the words, but they do not worship God. They will never bend their heart to the reign of Christ. So James describes dead faith, demonic faith, and now the third kind of faith that is the only genuine faith there is. That is dynamic faith. You could say that dead faith is faith without works. Demonic faith is words without worship. Dynamic faith is faith that works and worships. See, James has a different perspective on the subject of justification than the Apostle Paul. In fact, James and Paul end up complementing one another instead of apparently contradicting one another. But you're going to miss it if you don't understand the differences between what Paul and James are attempting to communicate by virtue of the leadership of the Holy Spirit. So let me point out very quickly a number of differences between Paul and James that actually shows they're complementing each other's message. First of all, they had different objectives. See, Paul's objective is to define theologically justification, to define salvation by faith alone. He's writing theologically. James, on the other hand, is illustrating justification. And justification is illustrated not by faith plus works, but by faith that works. And he will use the illustration of Abraham and Rahab as demonstrations of authentic faith. He wants to authenticate faith with life. He wants to see it. That's why he says, what use is your faith if nobody ever sees it worked out? It isn't really alive. Let me illustrate James' illustration. Marcia and I brought home from the hospital at some point in our marriage 4 babies. When I was in seminary, we decided together that we wouldn't have any children so that we could focus on our schooling. And however, in my last semester of seminary, God revealed his sense of humor by giving us 2 of them at the same time. And both of them were delivered at Baylor Hospital, which is about a block away, by a wonderful doctor who gave Dallas Seminary students free deliveries of their babies. Praise God for him. I remember when the first of the twins was born, he He was born crying. Didn't stop for quite a while, but he was born that way. And 2 minutes later, the second one was delivered. And after a little tense moment of silence and a smack, he began to cry. And I remember we all breathed a sigh of relief because we had had those boys hooked up to monitors, of course. And he was higher up in the womb. And whenever Marcia would have a contraction, his heart rate would dramatically decrease. And there was great concern to have him delivered. So when he was delivered and then he cried out, we knew his heart was beating. It was the only time his crying was a wonderful thing. But his cry, ladies and gentlemen, did not give him life. His cry revealed that there was life. It didn't produce life, that crying. It proved life existed. So also James is illustrating the fact that good works do not produce life. They prove life exists. So we could say it this way. Faith in Christ produces life. Work for Christ proves life. Now you also need to notice that Paul and James have different emphases. Paul is emphasizing the foundation for our salvation, which is justification by faith alone. James is emphasizing the fruit after salvation, which is, of course, works and not faith alone. In other words, faith, James is trying to make the point, faith without fruit isn't genuine faith at all. True faith is revealed in fruit. The person who says that they have faith in Jesus Christ but have no evidence of fruit, no desire for worship, no submission to the sovereign kingship of Christ is deluded, deceived. It isn't enough to say, I have faith. James says, if that's all you have, you say, well, I have faith. He says, you're deceived because there's no fruit. Between the two of these men, then, there's also a different audience in mind. And I want you to catch this point. Paul is talking about being justified in the eyes of God. Go back and read the paragraph over again in Romans 3, and then read it again. And he is declaring the truth that in the eyes of God, a man is justified by faith alone. James is talking about being justified in the eyes of man. You are not justified in the eyes of man by faith. They really could care less. And beyond that, they can't see it. You could tell me you had faith, and James makes this very point, and what does that mean? You want to be justified as authentic in the eyes of man? Work! Glorify God! Serve Christ! Allow Him to change your heart. And that is the process of a lifetime. We call it sanctification, not justification. But we are justified in the eyes of God by faith alone. We are justified in the eyes of man by works alone. That's James' point in verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In other words, people can't see your faith. And if that's all you have and they can't see your works, there isn't justification in the eyes of man. It's worthless. It's useless. Works reveal to people that your faith exists. Furthermore, you need to see that Paul and James are actually after different results. Paul wants us to be able to defend our faith. James wants us to be able to demonstrate our faith. True saving faith is independent of good works. However, true saving faith works. James, I think, is startling his readers as much as it might startle you with the truth that a profession of faith is meaningless without the practice of faith. In fact, James, I believe, is actually saying that those who profess faith, who do not practice faith, do not possess faith. Authentic, genuine faith. John Calvin then wrote along those lines in the early 1500s, it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies is never what? Is never alone. You want to be justified before God? It is faith in Christ alone. You want to be justified before mankind? Do you want to be real? Do you want people to look at your life and say there's an authentic person who lives in surrender to Jesus Christ? I don't believe that stuff, but I can sure tell he does. I can sure tell she does. The authenticating of your faith is by virtue of your works and your life for Christ. Jesus said, Let the world see your light. Let them see your good works. Let them see your good works, that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. Whatever you do, ladies and gentlemen, don't pit Paul and James against each other. They're on the same side. Put them together and you get a full, rich understanding of this subject of not only justification by faith alone, but justification by works alone. Justification before God and justification before men. The gospel war is only a war when you miss the differences between Paul and James in their objective and their audience and their emphasis and their intended result. I came across a quote that I so enjoyed and appreciated because he had the same flavor in his exposition 100 years ago. W.H. Griffith Thomas wrote this nearly 100 years ago. Paul and James are not soldiers of different armies fighting against each other, but soldiers of the same army fighting back to back against enemies coming from opposite directions. You need to understand that Paul was fighting against the enemy called faith plus works. James is fighting against the enemy called faith that doesn't work. Either enemy is deadly. Either enemy is fruitless. Either enemy will lead you into a useless life. Either enemy, I believe, ladies and gentlemen, is another gospel. The truth is, those who are justified by faith without works are those who then, with great gratitude, turn and work. They find their greatest fulfillment in serving and glorifying and honoring and obeying their great God and Savior, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who doesn't care to do that doesn't have faith, genuine faith. For the one who has true saving faith would echo the words of Paul, who said, "It is my high ambition in life to be pleasing to God."